Appreciate the way Blake has led us in prayer this morning, mentioning that our focus, we want to be on God. It's my job not only to get out of the way and not hinder that purpose, but also to speak the truth from His Word, and that's how we accomplish that. It's your job to listen very attentively, as you always do, and if you find that I'm in error on any point, I would count you a friend if you'll let me know about that. Our service here is for the purpose of glorifying Him and knowing the truth and edifying one another, and I hope that it will be blessed because of these efforts. Our subject this morning is God is extravagant. I'm aware of the fact that the word extravagant is often used in a negative way. We'll say that was pretty extravagant in a way that is not very complimentary. Obviously, I don't mean that with reference to God, but just to illustrate, I came across this and I hope that it will help us. More sky than man can see, more seas than he can sail, more sun than he can bear to watch, more stars than he can scale, more breath than he can breathe, more yield than he can sow, more grace than he can comprehend, more love than he can know. What if God had created the world, let's say, in black and white? You remember when you would see, well, some of you aren't old enough, but when you had a black and white TV? And then you first got the color, you looked at a color TV and you thought, oh, what have I been missing? God could have created the world in black and white, but He gave us all these colors. And when you think about the fish at the bottom of the sea, how many thousands of years were men unable even to go to the bottom of the sea? But when they did and had shown the cameras down there and they see all these fish and beautiful colors, who's that for? Talk about extravagant. And there's so many things like that in the universe where God could have made it in black and white and very dull, and we wouldn't have known the difference. Without color, we never would have seen that there was something that is not as glorious as it is now. But because of the presence of light and therefore the presence of color, we have a number of very beautiful things that we can be thankful for. Well, what God has done there is what we would call extravagant. He's gone far and above the mere minimum. He's gone to the abundant side. John 10:10, an excellent passage that starts our study here, shows this. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus is the speaker when He says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So He's talking to His people as though they're sheep. And He says, I'm going to give you not only enough to eat, but look at verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life. I'm going to give you enough pasture to keep you fed. Verse 9. But then in verse 10, and that they may have it more abundantly. They'll have not only enough to get by, but enough that is far beyond what they could ever use. Then verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that goes beyond the idea of abundance. This shepherd doesn't only feed them, he dies for his sheep. If you ever grew up on a farm, you may have liked your animals. You may have liked your cows and your chickens and hogs and so on. I never cared much for them, but I fed them. I don't know of a single time I would have been willing to die for them. That would have been extravagant. Feeding them is one thing. Dying for them is something else. And that's Jesus' picture here for us. That is beyond what we would call extravagant. Extravagant here means abundance. That they may have abundance. A quantity so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. Beyond the norm, more than enough. Or we could put it this way. It's not mere existence, not mere life, but it's quality of life. I knew this little lady who died. She's almost 100 years old. Who in her last few years had to be in an assisted living facility. She would get up every day and walk the halls, go visit people, encourage folks, talk to people. She would laugh. She would have an excellent attitude. Nobody would say to her that you don't have much of a quality of life. She had a great quality of life. She just changed her location to share her joy with others in that place. I had a cousin years ago who had a situation he brought upon himself, and as a result, he was lying in a bed for several years. His mom and dad, in a very pitiful way, would come and sit at the foot of his bed, look for any sign of him opening his eyes, responding to them in some way, saying something, but it never happened, and he finally died, a very young man. You could say he had life. He was still alive. But what's our expression? There's no quality of life there. Now, what God offers us in the gospel, if we're willing to receive it, is not mere existence, not merely lying there and you hope you can see some signs of a quality of life now and then. God wants to offer us the greatest there is. And that's what John 10 is saying to us. Three things this morning. Number one, God is extravagant. Let me just illustrate that. He goes extremely overboard in what he's able to do. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm grateful he's this way. I'm grateful we serve the kind of God who is able to do far and beyond what we could ever comprehend. In reference to Peter's pulling his sword, remember what Jesus told him? Peter, put your sword up. Do you not know that if I were in some kind of trouble, as if I couldn't defend myself, I could call on my Father and he could send me 12 legions of angels? Now, if he's basing that on the Roman army, a legion, 6,000 men, give or take a few, depending on how many they've lost in a battle, but basically 6,000 men on paper. There are 11 disciples. You can't count Judas. He's not going to offer protection for him. But 11 disciples and Jesus, that's 6,000 for each one of those. 12 times 6, 72,000. But the point is this. Jesus is the one who created those angels. All that's been created, he created it. Without him, not anything was made that was made. John 1, 1 through 3. He created those angels. We see in 2 Kings 19 what one angel did to 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel came back and destroyed them. Now, there aren't nearly that many soldiers here to arrest Jesus, but that was just one angel. Talk about extravagance. He could call 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. And what would that do with a couple hundred or more that are here to arrest him? You see the point? There's far and away, beyond our ability to comprehend, the power that is involved here. When you think of the leftover passages in Scripture, in John 2, he makes the water into this juice of the grape. And consequently, a very conservative estimate is more likely 180 gallons out of these six pots. But anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons, would you imagine having a feast? Do you think you have enough grape juice? Well, we have 180 gallons after they've already been filled with the previous. Do you think that's enough? It's far beyond enough. He didn't say, well, here, put one drop in each cup. This is overboard in a good way. In John 6, when he's fed the 5,000, is he 12 baskets full? He had 5 loaves and a couple of fishes, and then you have all these baskets full? He has more leftovers than he had to start with. How many of you who cook a meal expect to have more leftovers than you had food to start with? Now, that's abundance. And when you look at John 21, he says, well, throw your net on the other side. This is after his resurrection. He's standing on the shore. Throw your net on the other side. They haven't caught anything. Throw it out there, and it's so heavy they have a hard time getting it to the shore, and they count 153 fish. There's no symbolic number in the 153. It's not referring to AD 153 or anything of that nature. It's referring to the fact this is abundance. You don't have 12 fish here, one for each of us, and then some for the Lord. You don't have 10 fish for each of us. That would be enough, but 153? And then you have life, 1 Timothy 6. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives us how? Richly all things to enjoy. Life in abundance, not mere existence. And then his lineage. Tim spoke about this a couple weeks ago, the lineage of Abraham. The sand on the seashore, the stars in the heaven, you can't count either one. And yet that would be the way of Abraham's lineage. And we could go on and on with this, but I think you see the point. God is not having a measuring device by which he can say, now here's a little, I don't want to give you too much. That brings up this point. God's greatest extravagance is for our eternal salvation. Beginning now. Let me suggest a few passages here. In Mark 16, it becomes very, very clear. You don't read very far into the New Testament before you see God is interested in every single soul on earth. Mark 16, 15. He said to them, go into all the world. He doesn't say, now limit this to Palestine. But go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then he gives the conditions. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you don't believe, then that'll take care of the condemnation. But you see what he's doing here. Now, when you examine this, in Matthew 7, most people are going to reject it. He's already pointed out in Matthew 7, long before he stated these words in Mark 16, fairly early in his ministry, during the Sermon on the Mount. Broad is the way. Many will go that way. Narrow is the path. Difficult. Straight. Constricted. Few will follow that path. Few will accept his terms. He wants it to go to every creature, but he wants to let them decide. And in Mark 4, you see this illustrated in the parable of the sower. The first one goes along and he throws his seed, and they would just broadcast the seed, and some of it's going to fall on the paths beside the crop area. And those paths are kind of like our sidewalks. So we'll just say it falls on the sidewalks. It doesn't penetrate. It just lies there. It never gets into the earth, so it's never going to produce. Some don't receive the word to start with. Some of these to whom he will send these men, will they'll be just like that hard sidewalk type area. They'll never let it penetrate them. They don't want it. Some of it falls on the stony ground. It has this layer of bedrock with a thin layer of dirt on top of it. And it goes down immediately and starts growing very quickly, but it doesn't have enough space for root. Sun comes out and it's scorched. It doesn't have the wherewithal to get along. These are the folks who let trials and problems and things keep them from growing as they should. They have something in the way. The others fall in the thorns. Very good ground, very productive ground. Look at how well the thorns grow. But they choke out the word. And so many people receive the word, but they're so busy with other things, they never let it produce the fruit they need to. They're too busy with thorns to produce the good seed fruit. And then the fourth falls into the good ground. And the good ground brings forth fruit, different varieties, different amounts. You have 30, 60, 100 times the yield. But either way, differing amounts. But all of it produces something worthwhile. What he's saying is very simple. Here's extravagant sowing. Let everybody hear it. But you also have the soils who are going to decide. God doesn't decide for them. There are certain things in life that we must choose. And even when we say, I'm not going to pay any attention, I'm just not going to do anything, then you have chosen. And that's what he's saying that is going to be the case. We know a little further as we look at the springtime, and we see, especially the maple trees, what we used to call the little helicopters. Have you ever noticed how many one tree produces? You ever counted them? If you do, let me know how that goes. Talk about abundance. Isn't that extravagant? That seed is so abundant that some of it's going to penetrate the ground if it's not bothered, and it's going to produce. And that's why you see this. Sow it everywhere. Our job is to make sure everybody hears it to the best of our ability. Then Romans 5, verse 20. One of the treasure passages showing how great God's grace is. Verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I want you to see just how bad you are and what you've done. Now, if he had stopped there and put a period, we'd have to say, yes, I plead guilty. I know what I deserve. And there's no hope for me. But he didn't. He went on to say, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Our problem is in verse 6, where he says, for when we were still without strength, he goes on to say, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were weak. We couldn't save ourselves. We're ungodly, impious. We've chosen things that are contrary to the will of God. In verse 8, he goes on to say that while we were still sinners, so weak, ungodly, sinners. And then in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were His enemies because we chose that course. Now, God's solution is also in verses 6 through 8. He no sooner states our problem than He gives the greatest solution you could ever imagine. More than you could imagine. Look at His extravagance. Verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died, not for the good folks, not for those who deserve His blood, but for the ungodly, for me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's John 3:16 in different words. Now, in verse 9, you have the expression, much more than having been justified by His blood. Verse 15, you have it, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 17, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. These words are far greater than we're able to spend time on this morning, but just get the grasp of them here. And then in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, every person, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The result of that, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So, sin abounded. Verse 20, grace superabounded. And He uses a word that means not just abounded, but God extravagantly abounded. God superabounded, an intensified form of the word abound, as if to say God was extravagant in giving His own Son to die for us. In Ephesians 1, you see exactly the same thing. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the, listen to this, not just the grace, but what? The riches of His grace. In verse 8, which He made to come toward us in a little way? No. To abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This word means to confer a thing abundantly upon someone. To confer it abundantly. Forgiveness is illustrated in Luke 15. One of my favorite passages illustrates the prodigal son who goes away from his father. He knows it all. He doesn't want to be under his father's guidelines and rules anymore. He's ready to get not only away, but far away in the far country. And he goes. A famine comes. He's lost everything. There's always a famine when we turn away from God. Always, always. And one day when he's feeding the hogs, a Jewish boy feeding hogs, there's something wrong with his picture. He can't even eat those animals. They're unclean. And here he is feeding them. He comes to himself and he realizes what he is and what he's done. We pick up the reading here in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough, get this, and to spare? My father is very generous. He doesn't give them just enough so they can eat and walk away and say, well, I could have used a little more. Bread enough and to spare. And here I am, the son, perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now get this. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What does he expect his father to do? He expects a cold reception, at least possibly. That's what he deserves. I'm not even worthy to be called your son, so I'm like a stranger showing up. I don't expect any favors. I don't deserve them. And what else? In verse 19, make me like one of your hired servants. I expect a cold reception and at the best to become a day laborer, a person who works a day at a time, not even a permanent position. That's all I can anticipate. That's all I deserve. So, in verse 20, he arose and came to his father. This father is very extravagant. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Sounds like he was looking in that direction, doesn't it? He was looking for his return. And had compassion. One of the favorite words of our Lord. That's what the Samaritan had in Luke 10 for someone in physical danger of losing his life. Here's someone in spiritual need. And he ran. The typical statement, I don't remember if I've mentioned this before, but if so, here it is again. The typical statement about the older men in the Jewish history, they don't run. Old men never run. That's for young boys, little girls. This father runs. He doesn't walk slowly. He runs, and he fell on his neck and kissed him. You won't see a more tender scene anywhere. Don't you know what that young man smells like? Don't you know what he's been doing? Don't you know what he did to your money, the inheritance you gave him? Don't you know how he wasted it? That's why he's called a prodigal. Don't you know how he spurned you? He wanted away from you. He wanted nothing to do with you. He insulted you in the worst way a son can insult a father. And yet the father runs to him, falls on his neck, kisses him. And look how extravagant he is. The son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe." Now that's a little unusual. Not just a robe, but the best robe. And put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Now that's not a necessity. And a robe's not a necessity. These are beyond necessities. This is beyond a meal. Robe, ring, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. This reminds me of a song I used to hear, and I did research on this a number of years ago, "Tie a Yellow Ribbon Around the Old Oak Tree." Remember that? And it probably started as a legend, they think, that then became acted out in some ways through the years. The typical story relates two men on a train. They've just met, and one of them won't talk very much about himself. Finally, he confesses he's a convict. He's been in prison in a far country for about 5 years. His family had no money to come see him, and they're not able to write very well, so they couldn't communicate. So it's been 5 years. But he does send them a letter, hoping someone will help them understand it, saying that he's been released, and he's coming back. If they don't want him, all they have to do is do nothing and the train will pass right by. He'll go make a new life somewhere else. If they do want him, they're to tie a white ribbon on the apple tree that's very close to the railroad tracks. And he said, "We're getting close to the farm and I can't bear to look because I don't know what they chose." And the friend said, "Well, I'll look for you." He got him a place by the window and he looked, and after a little while he saw it and he said, "Hey, everything is all right. That tree is loaded with white ribbons." That's extravagant. One ribbon would have met the conditions to stay. A tree full of ribbons is extravagant. "We want you back." And that's what you see in Luke 15. You see extravagance. God wants you back. Whatever you've done, how far you've gone, whatever you've been, God wants you back. You must meet His terms. But He does want you back in the most extravagant manner. Peter in John 21 is denied 3 times he even knew who Jesus was. After that catch of fish, they're sitting around and Jesus starts asking, "Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me?" And Peter's grieved. He knew he had denied 3 times, and now he asks him 3 times if he even loves him. And then he tells him he would die for him. But he says to him, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Peter has been reinstated. It would be Peter who would stand there and announce the terms in Acts 2 and again in Acts 10 to the Jews and to the Gentiles. No matter what we've done, if we're willing to turn and come to our Father, He's willing not only to pardon, but to restore us to His service. In 1 Timothy 1, one of the most egregious examples of contemptible conduct against our God had to be Saul of Tarsus, who, though he was sincere, did all the damage against the Lord and His people that he could do. And he uses 3 terms here in 1 Timothy 1:13. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer," when that word is used of people, it basically means slander. When it's used of God, it means we're taking His name in vain. Now, this wouldn't have been used of God the Father. Saul was a good Jew, but it would have been used of Jesus. He would slander, he would blaspheme, take in vain the name of Jesus, thinking he was doing the right thing, thinking he was a charlatan and a fraud. Second, it calls him a persecutor. He not only slandered the one they served, but he wanted to destroy the ones who were serving him. He wanted to blot the world out of any semblance of Christ and his people. Then third, he's called an insolent man, which means someone who uses with his pride insulting language and also very, very shameful acts of wrong against them. What hope is there for a man with these three strikes against him? The blasphemer, the persecutor, and injurious or insolent man. What hope is there for him? Paul himself says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." There's our word. His grace was so extravagant it could save me. What does he call himself? The chief of sinners. If you rank us all, I'm number one. Public enemy number one to Christ. And yet he's able to save me. Now what does it say about the rest of us? There's hope for us then, obviously. Did you watch the raindrops coming down lately? If you didn't, you must have had a pretty long nap. Do you notice a little drop comes down and just kind of explodes? What if there were just one drop? We need a good rain. There comes one drop. And we say, oh, that was refreshing. But as it is, how many? Millions of them? Is that an exaggeration? I don't think so. Probably it's an understatement. Maybe close to a billion drops? Who knows, over the past few days. I can't count them. But when God gave it, he gave it in abundance, didn't he? And that's what he's done with his mercy. And it showers of blessings. Sometimes people would sing the song, "Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." What are they thinking of? During the old covenant, blessed exceedingly, but now blessed so super abundantly, we can never say we're pleading for more. God has given us more than we can ever use now. Someone meant well, but didn't state it right in that song. And then look at us. Back in Ephesians again, in chapter 2. Paul applies this to you and me. When he says, "And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others." We live so this became a part of the way we think, the way we live, just a part of us. "But God," see those two words in verse 4? "But God," down in verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus." The "but" says, here's a contrast. That's what you used to be. That's what you used to expect. Children of disobedience expect an eternal condemnation. But God, who is rich in mercy, not just has mercy, but like the prodigal son, here he is with us. Rich in mercy because of his great love, not just love, but great love. He gave his son, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. My mind is too full to the point of overflowing. What you see is we're plentifully supplied with something. We're abounding in it. What is it? His grace, his mercy, his love, his kindness, his salvation. Those five words. And then you see his rich mercy, his great love, his grace, his kindness. The adjectives here, his rich mercy, his great love. This is what we call the extravagance of God. Someone said that a few years ago when Margarita Lasky, the great novelist and secular humanist in Europe, was on a television program. She was dying. She died shortly after the program was aired. And she made the comment during that broadcast. She said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Oh, but she did. God said every creature. Last time I looked, she was one of those creatures who chose to ignore the richness of His blessings. How sad that is. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. That means to be in abundance in the quantity of your messages. You're receiving enough lessons. And in the knowledge, in the depth of what you're learning. You're richly furnished in every word, in the abundance and in the knowledge. This is 2 Timothy 3:17. After saying that He's given us this all-inspired word that is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, righteousness, and so on. He says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped, not just equipped. When a man goes to the moon, what do they have to do? Well, we want to make sure he has enough water. They have water to spare. We want to make sure he has enough food. Without enough food, he'll die. We want to make sure he has enough gas to get back, or whatever it is they use to get back. We want to make sure he has enough oxygen, because you're not going to get very much on the moon. And we want to make sure he has enough protection. And on they go. They have to think through. And if they leave out one thing, he's doomed. Men who go to the North Pole. Well, I think I'll take my long handles. And I think I'll take an extra coat. And I think I'll take these goggles. And I think I'll take this heater and these foot warmers. And you can't take too much. Or you're going to die. What he's saying here is, I've given you far beyond what you need. This is 6 months ago, so it's time for a short review. We saw this. He gives us certainty, true discipleship and truth, all necessary things Jesus did, edification, encouragement, the commands of God, the revelation of the mysteries, memory of the apostles' words, the fellowship with the apostles, Father and Son, protection against sin, protection against deception. That's all through His Word. And we didn't mention this one, every good work. We are thoroughly equipped. We're not just equipped. Like the man going to the moon, like the men going to the North Pole. We have far more than we're ever going to use. We're never going to learn every single part of this gospel. We'll go to our grave not having mastered all of it, and yet it's there for the plucking. And what he's saying is, I have made certain that you will not go hungry. Remember the sheep in John 10? I don't want you merely to have life. I want you to have abundance, extravagance, more than you'll ever need. Now, what should be my response to this? If God has been this kind, this richly abundant with me, what should I do? So here's the application. Number one, if God has forgiven me, I'd better be more than happy to forgive anyone who has sinned against me. More than happy, thrilled for the opportunity. And Jesus illustrates that in Matthew 18. The rabbis taught you have to forgive somebody three times. After that, it's your choice. Peter thinks he's being extravagant when he says, Lord, how often do I have to forgive? Seven times? So he doubles what the rabbi said and added one for good measure. And Jesus says, let's think about this. And he tells a story about the two men, one of whom owed more than he could ever repay. It would have taken 200,000 years to pay it back. And his master forgave him. Then he went out and found someone who owed him a debt that would have taken 3 months to pay, maybe. And he grabs him by the throat, says evil words to him, and throws him and his family in prison, and he's held accountable. Now, the point in Matthew 18 is very plain to us. In verse 33, the king says to this unforgiving man, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? He put him into the torturers. And then verse 35, so. What does that mean? That's a little adverb of manner. In this way, God will treat you. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Dismiss the math. Forget about counting seven times and now you're in trouble. Dispense the mercy just as God does to us. What if God counted for us and said, well, Duggan, that's seven times. You've sinned against me seven times. Now, on number eight, you're going straight to hell. Well, I deserve it. No doubt about that. I would deserve it. But aren't we grateful He's more merciful than that? And He says, you better be just as merciful to those who have sinned against you. The basis was what God did for us. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. That was inexcusable what he did to me. It was inexcusable what I did to God, because that God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Every time I've ever sinned, it's been inexcusable. And what do I want? Forgiveness. What must I give? More of the same. Number two, what about our benevolence? In Luke 10, the Samaritan finds this man, and you would say that after all he does for him, this is benevolence above and beyond the call of duty. In other words, what God does for us. Aristides, an ancient writer, says concerning the Christians, he's speaking to the Emperor Hadrian around 117, AD 117. He says, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. Here's a man, an Athenian philosopher, who very early on learned the gospel and wrote letters to men such as Hadrian to instruct them about the nature of what a true Christian is. Maybe Paul had more impact in Acts 17 than some would have realized. What about gratitude? Remember Mary in John 12 takes the precious ointment, maybe worth a year's wages, and pours it on the body of Jesus to anoint him for his burial. She's grateful. He's raised her brother from the dead. She knows he's dying for her sins. There's two opposite reactions in this section. There's Mary who shows her gratitude, and then there's Judas who says, what a waste. Yeah, it's a waste if it's given to someone else instead of me. I could have used this money, and I would have used it in a better way. It would have bought me some luxuries and stuff. Well, that's a choice that lies before us. How many times have we taken God's blessings and sinned against him with the very things he's given us for our good? How many times have we used the eyes, the ears, the tongue, all the things we have, all the luxuries we have, and have taken those and turned them against our giver? That's what Judas does here. We can either be like a Mary and use the things God has provided for us in his service and for his glory and in gratitude and thankfulness, or we can misuse them and say it's a waste to do anything else. And then what about our work? If anybody was a fanatic, I would say it's the Apostle Paul. And I don't mean that in a bad way. A fan is basically a fanatic. If you're a Cardinal fan, that means you're a fanatic about the Cardinals as opposed to someone else, right? We should be fanatics in truth, scripture, service, work. So that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, I labored more abundantly than them all, and I did it by the grace of God. And what we need to understand is as he ends that section, he says there's something that we need to be aware of. Therefore, based on the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead, and we're going to stand before him, and we're going to give an account. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Don't ever waver in your service to him. He deserves whatever abundance we will provide, though we can never truly provide abundance in our service to God. We should try. Be immovable. Don't let anything or anyone move you away from what you confess, what you practice. And then always, if the other words didn't say it, this one does. So Paul's being quite abundant and extravagant in his words here in order to stir us up to be that kind of people. Always abounding. And there he just nails it. Be abundant. Go far and above the call of duty. People say, well, I've done my part, now it's going to be up to them. Or I love work, I love to watch other people do it. No, he says, you do it, and therefore stir up others to do it. He says, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Anything you give to him will never go unnoticed. Now, there are things you might do for someone he'll never even know about. There are things you might do for someone that he'll be totally ungrateful for. He'll never even say thank you for it. But you will never do a single thing. You'll never lift a single finger in service to God but what he acknowledges, what you do, and will reward you accordingly. One of the songs we sing is called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. One of the expressions in it is love so amazing, so divine. What's the rest of that? Demands my life. No, repeating it before I can get it. That's excellent. Demands my soul, my life, my what? My all. See that? That's extravagance as the world would view it. Then sacrifice. Most people spell that with one I before the F, but I chose to be abundant in my eyes. Not really. It's one of those computer errors. I didn't do it, but my computer did. Paul will not withhold any resource he has, including himself. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly spend and be spent. Now, spend, that's one thing. That means you're willing to let go of something that's yours. But to be spent, you know what this is saying? To spend means I'll sacrifice whatever possession I have in service to God. It doesn't matter what I own, it's yours. But look at the next one. And be spent, that means he would sacrifice himself. When in Acts 21 they said, Paul, they're going to bind you. They're going to lead you away. He says, I'm willing not only to be bound, but what? To be spent. To die for the Lord. Somebody would say, well, that's fanaticism gone to seed. That's extravagant. I hope so. And I hope that's the very answer that you and I would give in the same circumstance. And then one more. In 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 at verse 8. Peter talks about growth. And he does so all through this epistle. If these things are yours and abound. You notice, not just merely if these things are yours. But if you're abundant. If you're what we would call extravagant in these things. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what we have in verse 5 is the word add. Giving all diligence. Add. That word add in verse 10 is going to be the word. Verse 11 is the word supplied. So add in verse 5 is the word be supplied in verse 11. The word give diligence in verse 5 is the word be even more diligent in verse 10. Now, what's his point here? In verse 5, add an abundance, supply quality after quality. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and so on. Add one right to another, and then grow in each one of those. You abound, superabound, increase, exist in abundance, increase. Then verse 11, the entrance that you have will be supplied abundantly. If we supply in abundance, God will abundantly supply for us that entrance into that everlasting home. What this says is we're not saved by the skin of our teeth. Is an abundant salvation. It's not as though a shipwrecked sailor manages to make it to shore and half dead, he crawls up into the sand and lies there 2 days while he tries to recover. It's not that. That's not an abundant entrance. It's more like that of an athlete who's just won his gold medal. And he goes back to his home in one of the ancient cities and they knock out part of the wall and say, with a man like this living among us, we don't need the wall for protection. We have him. And he goes there and he prospers and he abounds. That's what he's saying. When Teddy Roosevelt came back from his trip to the Amazon, he had lost 50 pounds. He almost died more than one occasion. They looked at him and said, he's not nearly the man he used to be. Never was again. That's getting saved by the skin of your teeth. He's saying here, I want you to be saved abundantly. And how do you do that? By taking advantage of what God has provided for us abundantly and then corresponding to that, giving him that type of service. Once again, you've listened abundantly and extravagantly, and I appreciate that. If anyone in this audience recognizes that you owe the Lord a duty as an erring Christian, this is a wonderful time to take advantage of correcting that. While you have the time and the opportunity. You don't know that you have another day. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. It'd be almost impossible not to believe it. That he's the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess him before men. and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If that appeals to you, we would rejoice to see your obedience. As we stand and sing, we invite you to come.